The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Good to be together here. Open your Bibles to John chapter 9. We're going to continue there. Welcome. You know, we set up this morning and I said, you know, no one sits over here because it's just too hot. Let's move some of those chairs. Now I'm thinking that was a bad idea. If you need a blanket, do we have any blankets left? We do have some blankets left. So raise your hand if you need a blanket. Don't be shy. Even you at home, if you need a blanket, welcome those who are live streaming. Be sure to check in with one another. That's always good to just to say hello to one another. We look forward to the day when more and more of you are able to come back. We respect your decision in staying home and being careful, but we look forward to the day that you're going to come back. More and more people are coming back. We can just keep extending the seats on into, I don't know, hand out binoculars and blankets. That'll be the next thing. So, we got a mezzanine area. So, well, welcome. John chapter 9. I'm going to let you stay seated and bundled up in your blankies as we look at John chapter 9 this morning. We're going to focus on verses 6 and 7, but let's go ahead and read from verse 1 to verse 12. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." And he kept saying, "I'm the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." This is the word of God. May you hear, may you see, and believe in Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for sending your son. Thank you that he stopped and he had pity on us, that he opened our eyes so that we might no longer be in the dark, no longer preferring our sin to your glory. By the work of your Spirit, help us to rightly cherish this healing in our lives and the rich and beautiful grace given to us. Help us to be so excited by what we see in Jesus that we're not tempted to dabble in dark places. Use this time in your word to focus again, to bring our focus on Jesus, to love and worship him all the more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of all the miracles that Jesus did, and he did a lot of them, he did more than are recorded here in this gospel. Why did John, do you ever ask yourself, why did John pick the ones that he picked? Why did he tell us about this one? At the end of the gospel, this gospel of John, John tells us that there were many other things that Jesus did. And if every one of them were written, he said, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It's an amazing statement. And what it tells us is that John was very intentional. Intentional in the events, these miracles that he selected to put in his gospel. The miracles mentioned, they are not just random memories. They are intentional. They are specific for the point of his purpose in writing this gospel. And he tells us, remember in chapter 20, that the purpose of this gospel is that you may believe. That you and I may believe. We read in verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. As I pointed out last week, there's a difference between believing in Jesus as a miracle worker, believing in him for the things that he can do, put on a show, provide some food, make you feel better. There's a difference between that and believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, our Savior and God. It's one thing to know some things about him, to call him a good man, or a good teacher, or a good moral example, and it's completely another to know him as your Lord, as your God and Savior. Amen. And this is the climate of our culture, isn't it? A supposed appreciation for all religions, believing a lot of nice things about Jesus, but not really believing in Jesus. Nobody wants to speak poorly of Jesus, even those of other religions. It's interesting. A month or so ago, I had a coffee appointment like no other that I've ever had, where I met a guy who was I wanted to get to know him. And in the midst of this conversation, I discovered the guy was a Unitarian. He didn't believe in the Trinity. He's come to believe in the Trinity now, amazingly. God opened his eyes. But we're having this conversation, and I'm telling him, you know, there are a lot of denominations within Christianity and a lot of things that we disagree on, but we're all united when it comes to the deity of Christ, the Trinity. And so you not believing this, you're really outside of Christianity. You know, technically speaking, you're not a Christian if you don't believe in the Trinity. This is an essential of the faith. And so we're going at it a bit in the coffee shop. And a woman, a young woman, college student, she was working on a paper at another table. She walks up to us and she says, who are you guys? I love religion. You know, I love the world religions, and I'm actually writing a paper on world religions. And tell me about what you're talking about. And so I described the dilemma, you know, what defines Christianity and you know, that my friend here is technically not a Christian. And she says, I'm on his side to him. I later told the guy, have no assurance that what we learned, this woman was a Buddhist. Have no assurance that a Buddhist was on your side. But it was an interesting conversation because now me and the Unitarian are defending Christianity or Jesus to a Buddhist. It was a 3-hour long. It was actually quite fun. But it's interesting because people want to lump all religions together. She didn't want to say anything negative about Jesus. Jesus is a good man. He was a good teacher, good moral example. And that was kind of the point that we were tackling. You haven't read Jesus, have you? you haven't read the Bible because Jesus didn't give you that option. And of course, I love this quote. You've heard it before, but I have to read it again. C.S. Lewis, I think, described it really well. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg. I think that must be a British thing. Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. There are only 7 miracles prior to his crucifixion that John decided to put in the Gospel of John. And again, there were many more, many others that John could have picked. So why these? Why this one? These were picked specifically to tell us about the nature of salvation that Jesus came to give. That's what's being communicated here in these miracles. Yes, it's compassionate, it's wonderful, and Jesus certainly had compassion on people, but he was up to more than just healing people. He's communicating something about himself and about your salvation. They are not random events. They are, as God always is, purposeful. Last week, we thought about the why of this suffering, this 6th miracle, healing of the man born blind. And we recognize that the why of this suffering, it wasn't because of the man's sin. It wasn't his parents' fault. It wasn't corrective. It wasn't discipline. And though it certainly was constructive in his life, this wasn't the primary purpose. This wasn't the why for this man being born blind. In verse 3, Jesus tells us the why. It was that the works of God might be displayed in him. And we can read that and just, I want you to feel some compassion here. You know, this is not simply a grown man that everyone recognizes as a beggar. This man was a little baby. This man was a child. And when we think of disability with a child, it makes it so much more personal, doesn't it? And we become that much more sympathetic, and we ache for the parents because we recognize they didn't plan on this. This wasn't their hope and dream. And this is hard. And as an application to this, you know, this is why I'm so thankful for our disability ministry. What a great opportunity we have to love with the love of Jesus. Jesus who didn't ignore this man. Jesus who wasn't so afraid to say the wrong thing that he just passed by and avoided this man. And let this be an application for us, not to ignore these precious children and families affected by disability. Stop. Talk with them. Be gracious and welcoming. Befriend them. Get to know them. Learn sign language as we're learning. It's wonderful. So this man was born blind, and his parents must have ached. And Jesus doesn't simply tell us some cause, but ultimately he describes the purpose. And oh, there is purpose in all of your heartaches, all of your sufferings. Don't get hung up on the cause. Know that there is a sovereign God who commands the winds and the waves, who is in absolute control of our genetic makeup. The God who said to Moses, who made man's mouth? who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God's word tells us that he formed our inward parts. He knitted us together in our mother's womb. So there is purpose. And in this man's case, God ordained his eventual healing, that it would actually illustrate for us the work of Jesus in saving each of us. It's more than a healing. It's a picture. It's an illustration of what happens in salvation. So let's think about this miracle as John's purposeful illustration to us about salvation. Let's see ourselves as this blind man. For we once were blind, but now by God's grace, we see. In this man's blindness, we are taught about our lost condition in sin and our need of a Savior. We are taught about our lost condition in sin and our need of a Savior. And we see this in four different ways. First, we were disqualified from God's holy presence. We were disqualified from God's holy presence. And we see this is the description of where Jesus found the man. At the end of chapter 8, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And it's there that he found this man, outside of the temple. According to Levitical law, this man's physical defect prohibited him from serving in the presence of the Lord. Since the Lord is holy and pure, the temple is associated with this wholeness and purity and perfection. The priests and the sacrifices were to be without blemish. And ultimately, this speaks of God's holiness and that those who enter into his presence must also be holy. This is one of the great realizations in our salvation. Our salvation is not simply forgiveness of sins. No, Jesus, he didn't just appear, beam down as a 33-year-old man and die on the cross as a sacrifice for your sins. He was born. He was born a baby. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law. Our salvation is not simply the forgiveness of sins, that the slates are wiped clean. No, to be in the presence of a holy God, for you to be with God in heaven, we must be made holy. And the doctrine of justification is not only that we have been forgiven because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, but that his life of perfect obedience to the law, that his perfect righteousness, this is imputed to you by faith. It is declared Jesus' righteousness, a righteousness alien to you, is declared to be yours by faith. It's reckoned, it's put into your account, and now God sees us as holy and pleasing and acceptable to come into his presence, to enter into his temple. So in our state of spiritual blindness, we were outside the temple. We were corrupted by iniquity, blind in our hostility to God's ways, and we were not able to draw near to God. We see this in the very first sin. Because of Adam's sin, what happened? They were cast out of the garden. And all of mankind being born into this sin are likewise alienated from God, barred from his holy presence. John Owen writes, because of sin, no man in his natural state has fellowship with God. God is light and we are darkness. What communion has light with darkness? So the very location of this man teaches us that we too were alienated from a holy God. Second, we do not have the ability to see Jesus. we do not have the ability to see Jesus. Just as this man's birth defect kept him from physically seeing, so sin keeps us from the necessary spiritual sight to truly see the one who can heal us. Jesus, he was near to this man, but he couldn't see him. And Jesus is present in this world through his church. But unless a miracle occurs, unbelievers are blind. They're blind to see Jesus as the man that he is. Psalm 82:5 says, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. And this was once us. And this is what Jesus was getting at with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is an order to that statement. People don't see the kingdom of God and get born again. And many Christians get it backwards. And that's how they describe salvation. That they trust in Jesus and get born again. Well, this phrase that Jesus is the one who he coined this phrase, he has it the other way around. Unless one is born again, unless one is healed, like this blind man, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is an order. People don't see the kingdom and get born again. This man, he needed the sovereign act of the Savior to enable him to rightly see Jesus. This is what Jesus tells Nicodemus, and this is what we learn from this miracle. We did not have the ability to rightly see Jesus. He must first give us spiritual sight. He must declare, "Let there be light," before we see God's glory in the face of Jesus. And this miracle teaches us that because of our corruption, we were disqualified from the holy presence of God. It says that we did not have the ability to see Jesus for who he truly is. And thirdly, it teaches us that we were absolutely beyond the help of others. We were absolutely beyond the help of others. Christianity is not something that we can buy. It's not a self-improvement scheme. No, we were barred from the presence of God. We were not able to see the Savior. And no amount of money, no person, no guru, nobody was able to help us. Nobody could make this man see. He was blind. We were blind. And only Jesus could heal him, and only Jesus can heal us. Well, yes, we are called to go and make disciples, to bring the good news of the gospel to the spiritually blind. But oh, what a reassurance it is that it's not our words that do the work of salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And isn't he gracious to involve us in the joy of salvation, that we would have a role in his work? He does not need us to save anyone, but he's called us and he's blessed us to be a part of it. So talk about what Jesus has done for you. Tell people the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel, and pray that God would open their eyes and cause them to be born again, and use your words, because if he doesn't use your words, nothing's going to happen. They're blind. They're deaf to the gospel. Number four, knowing his helpless condition, this man made no effort to seek healing. And likewise, we did not seek salvation. We did not seek salvation. There's no such thing as a seeker. Hopelessly blind. It was understandable that this man resigned himself to life in the darkness. Even though Jesus created a big stir in the temple, we don't read of this man crying out and seeking Jesus for help. And likewise, people who are blinded by sin aren't seeking true salvation. They may seek to make their life more comfortable in the dark, but they don't even see the possibility of healing. They cannot see the kingdom of God. And so they settle for their best life now in the dark. This is the context of this miracle, the background that will enable us to rightly see God's purpose for this man spending all of his life to this point blind. And understanding this, it enables us to rightly see the glory of God in this man's healing and in our spiritual healing as well. There was no way for this man to find God. So God came to man with the power to save. Just as Jesus came out from the temple giving sight to a man born blind, so God sent his son from heaven as a light to a world of darkness. The Pharisees, they rejected this teaching of Jesus. And so Jesus proved it by giving sight to this man who was born blind. Jesus proved it. Jesus illustrated his own words. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he goes and does it, proves it, illustrates it. This miracle teaches us something about our lost condition. We were disqualified from God's holy presence. We had no ability to see Jesus. We were beyond the help of others, and we did not seek salvation. Jesus is the one who came to us. What was Jesus' motive? Certainly, he was compassionate. He's the one who saw this man with a disability. It wasn't the disciples. It was Jesus. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Jesus had compassion on the man. Jesus was about doing the works of the Father, the one who sent him for the purpose of displaying God's glory in salvation. So here's another question for you. Why didn't Jesus, you ever wonder this with this account in particular, why didn't Jesus just say, eyes see? Why the spit? Why the mud, making of mud and putting it on his eyes and then telling him to go and wash? Why did he do it that way? He didn't have to. He healed people without even being present, just saying, go, your child is well. And I wouldn't put it past people, think about it, probably gathering some of that dirt up, maybe bottling some of that water and selling it. That's what we tend to do. Go to this place, do this, use that. The blind leading the blind and missing Jesus. But why spit? Why mud? Well, we're not really told. Though, I think there is a clue here in the text. But before we consider that, let's think about some of the speculations of why did Jesus do it this way. Some scholars, they point out that the ancient world believed that saliva had healing powers. There are even some pagan records that say a very prominent man might cure blindness by applying saliva to the eyes. And so some think that Jesus, wanting to show himself as a prominent man, as a great man, that's why he did it. I just keep thinking, we have to be really careful, don't we? Spitting nowadays, don't get any ideas. Another speculation is that Jesus was making a connection to man being created from the dust. You've heard, this is what I heard mostly growing up, that just as Adam was made of the dirt, Jesus would show his creative power in healing a part of the body with clay, with the dirt. Another view is that Jesus he meant to intensify the blindness in order to magnify the cure. Jesus wanted to highlight this man's blindness, so he made mud and put it over his eyes, emphasizing his blindness. And these all make some sense, but we really can't make a strong argument for any of them because the text just doesn't tell us these things. But there's one thing that John does add that may give us a clue. Have you ever wondered why John gives us the meaning of Siloam? Why didn't he simply say that Jesus said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam"? That little parenthesis is John's words. It's not a quote. Why did John feel the need to tell us that Siloam meant sent? Could it be that this is the clue that we need for understanding why Jesus healed in this way? In the rock of the Temple Mount, during the reign of King Hezekiah around 701 BC, Assyria was coming to take the city. And the prophet Isaiah urged Hezekiah to cut a 530-meter tunnel through the rock. So that's like 580 yards, nearly six of these things that we used to call football fields. That's an engineering marvel. Through the rock. And they did this, they cut through this rock so that the water from the Kidron Valley could be diverted inside the city walls. So when the city is sieged, they'd have water. The pool of Siloam means sent because the water was sent by a channel through the Temple Mount, providing water for the city. So why tell us this pool means sent? All throughout John chapter 8, Jesus, he says that he is the one sent by God to bring light to the world. John Calvin tells us the fountain daily reminded the Jews of the Christ who was to come, yet whom they despised when he was exhibited to them. D.A. Carson adds, Jesus himself is the sent one. And the granting of sight to this blind man symbolizes the spiritual illumination without which one cannot see the true light from God. We should also remember that this gospel repeatedly references water. Some have even said that if you squeezed John's gospel, water would pour out. The water from empty ceremonial jars is turned into wine, symbolizing that Jesus is bringing new life to what had become empty and dead. The Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus says, "Whoever drinks from the water I give him will never be thirsty again." And a couple of days before this healing, as Pastor Dale so wonderfully described to us at the Feast of Tabernacles and the water pouring ceremony where they would draw water from this same pool, which means sent, that Jesus stood and he interrupts with the cry, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Just as the pool called sent brings life-giving water to the city, Jesus was sent from God to bring eternal life to the world. And to prove, to illustrate this, Jesus sends this man to this same pool to wash and be healed. Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Savior sent by God to a world that is blind and in the dark. And here's some other very cool things to consider. The water in this pool flowed through the Temple Mount, the temple where sacrifices were offered, where sinners came to God through the blood shed for forgiveness. So it's as if Jesus is saying, if you want to escape the darkness. You must wash in the pool that God sent me to provide. You must be cleansed by the blood of the true and final Lamb of God. And only then will you be forgiven. Only then will you be reconciled to God. William Hendrickson wrote, "For spiritual cleansing, one must go to the true Siloam." In other words, to the one who was sent by the Father to save sinners. And how does Jesus save? He tells this man, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Jesus, he required that he believe, that he act on that belief. It was only after he went and washed that he came back seeing. And we hear this same message that we must believe in order to be saved, all throughout the Gospel of John. To Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Jesus taught that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and that whoever does not obey the Son, which is unbelief, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We are saved by grace alone, and Jesus calls us to faith as an instrument of his salvation. He sends us to the place of cleansing, to the cross. And from there, our life is freed from the blindness, the darkness of sin. So why the mud? It could be that Jesus put mud on his eyes so he'd have something to wash off. Could be that simple. Another reason might be so that other people would see him. Look at verse 8 of our text. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." And he kept saying, "I am the man." Impossible, they must have thought. They couldn't believe their own eyes. This man was a fixture, daily in his spot, begging for a living. They knew him. They saw him every day. And yet they couldn't believe their own eyes. It's him, or is it? Maybe he just looks like the beggar. It's too good to be true. And isn't this just like Jesus? It's too good. But the good news is true. And here's another point to consider. One commentator wrote that when God works in a person's life, the effect will be plain to see. Just as it was beyond dispute that the man born blind had been given sight, even though some could hardly believe it, so it is with every true convert. The power of God that saves is a power that will begin to show itself in a transformed life. So do people see a change in you? If we come into contact with the living God who spoke everything into existence, he works in our healing with a transforming power in us. Is it reasonable to think that nobody will notice? Unless you're hiding your light under a bushel, maybe thinking and acting just like the world, then it should seem strange that nobody would notice a change in us. It would have been strange for nobody to notice a change in this once blind man, wouldn't it? So wouldn't it also be true of us? Being given new eyes, this man had a new outlook on life, and so should we. Transformation is the pattern that we see all throughout the New Testament. Zacchaeus goes from a greedy man to giving half of his money away. Saul of Tarsus, who hated and self-righteously persecuted Christians, was blinded on the road to Damascus, and his eyes were then opened as Paul, God's apostle of grace. The man possessed by a legion of demons goes from naked and wild and violent to sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. And so if we have been touched by Jesus, by his saving power, if we have responded in genuine faith, then there will be a change in our lives. We are not only reconciled to God, but we are given new minds. We're given new hearts, a new attitude and perspective of the world. People will notice. People should notice. People should wonder what happened to you. They'll see how you treat people. They'll see your joy in various circumstances of life. And hopefully, they will ask you, what's the reason for the hope that I see within you? And with gentleness and respect, you will have an opportunity to tell them about Jesus, the one who was sent from heaven to bring light to a dark and dying world. This is what we see in John chapter 9. The people ask this man who was born blind, how were your eyes opened? And he said, the man called Jesus. He made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. This man didn't emphasize the how, but instead he emphasized who. The one who had given him sight. And may this be true of us. Praise God for sending his son, our Savior, who stopped and came to us because we were disqualified from God's holy presence. We had no ability to see him. We were beyond the help of others, and we were not even seeking him. Jesus is sent to us in our hopeless condition, and he tells us to be washed in him, the one sent, the living water. And through this gift of faith, we go and wash and now see the light. We see the light of the world, the light that forever changed us, the one we tell others, hopefully tell others about. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your glorious grace. For we see that this man, blind from birth, this man is us. Before you spoke light into our dark and sin-cursed hearts, we didn't seek salvation because we couldn't see. And we settled for doing life in the dark. Lord, help us to see ourselves in this account, recognizing that Jesus stopped, graciously took notice of us, not because of anything we have to offer, but so that he might be glorified in saving those who were completely in the dark, alienated from you, barred from your holy presence, without hope. Father, may you alone receive the glory, for it is by grace we have been saved through faith, not of our own doing. It's the gift. It's your gift, not a result of works so that we may not boast. And just like this once blind man, we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you, Father, prepared beforehand, before the foundations of the world, that we should walk in them. Father, might we so live for your glory as we see and worship and marvel at our Savior. We pray in his name, in Jesus' name, amen.